Now these Sunday nights, we are looking at the second book of Kings, chapter 5, and that incident recorded there concerning the healing of Naaman the leper. And today we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." The second book of Kings, chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. I want you to see, first of all, here the contrast between the commander and the captive. You see, the first two verses are introduced by the word "now." Now, Naaman was a commander of the army. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. He is called a great man, and she is called a young girl. And now, then, we are here tonight in Aberystwyth, the great and the small, though there are just a few of the great. It is 2,857 years later, and we are considering what the same God of heaven who healed Naaman and helped this little girl is to teach us about this episode in the lives of the commander and of the captive. For everything which was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So whoever you are, great or small, you need hope. All of us, I suppose, are somewhere on the scale in between the great Naaman and the wee slave girl. And wherever we are placed on this scale, wherever we think we are tonight, we certainly need hope. If you are like Naaman, you have a place of command. Maybe you're a headmaster. Maybe you have a team of men working under you. Maybe you are a soldier. You are a bureaucrat. You're a politician. You're a self-made man. Then this word of God is for you. Or if you are like this wee lassie, surviving in the lowliest place, if you are a virtual slave, trapped in a place of work that you can't leave, and if I should ask you what your job satisfaction would rate, and you would say 2 out of 10. If you are counting your pennies each day, then this word from God is also for you. Indeed, perhaps you may learn tonight that you have something to give to the most self-made and confident of men that seem to have no place for Jesus Christ. So here is the contrast in these two verses between these two people, the man, the woman, the older person, the little girl, the slave owner, the slave, the captain and the captured, the millionaire, the pauper, the famous, the unknown, the Gentile, the hated Jew, the worshipper of Rimmon and the worshipper of Jehovah, the person with a name, Naaman. And this utterly anonymous servant girl, the sick and the healthy. But the contrasts, of course, are on an immeasurably higher plane than that. Here is Jehovah, the God who grants victory in war to the Syrian army under the generalship of Naaman. The same God permits all that is most precious, liberty, family, the familiar place, the familiar tongue, to be wrenched away in an hour from this little girl. Who is the Lord who does such things? Well, this is no small-time director of an Israelite ghetto. This is no little mascot of a little Jewish club. Here is the God of Genesis chapter 1, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Here is the God of whom the psalmist declares, "The earth is the Lord's, It is the Lord's earth. And everything in it, the world and all who live in it, he is the God of the church and he is the God of the world. He comes in grace to us tonight as we gather in his name. But that does not mean he has withdrawn himself and isn't touching and influencing the lives of people in their bedsits and terraced houses and fine houses all around us. He never turns his back on them, letting go of their lives so that they are unsupervised. Let them all know they live and move and have their being in him. He is their judge. They are facing an open-ended encounter with this great God. Our God, then, we are told from these first two verses, is sovereign in the greatest and the smallest events, in our tragedies and in our joys. Now, we are told, now here is the general's triumph on the Syrian border. Now he is active in the most harrowing details that ever could take place in this little girl's life, doing good to them both. Now he has brought us here. Now he is speaking to us. Now he has given me this passage and helped me in preparation that tonight you may hear now what he has to say to you. The second thing I want you to see is the tragedy that came into the life of this girl. She wasn't a local girl from Aram, who hero worshipped Naaman, whose dreams came true when she was chosen of the hundreds of applicants to work in Naaman's household. It wasn't like that. She was not even someone who had a trace, an eighth, a sixteenth of Israelite ancestry. She was a pure Jew. She was a child of Abraham. A few years earlier, she had been living in Israel. She'd been raised under the influence of God's commandments and covenants and promises. She'd been exposed to the scriptures. God had given to her father's generation the prophet Elijah, and to her own generation his successor Elisha. And the influence of the word of God on her had been pervasive, as we can see in her response to the terrible ordeal that she passed through. She believed that both Elijah and Elisha had been sent by the one and only mighty God to the land to speak, to address his word to the people. She believed that what they preached was his word, and that God had authenticated what they said by some extraordinary signs which he had given to them. Elijah had prayed, and the heavens had withdrawn their rain for years. Elijah had spoken, and a non-stop supply of oil was provided for a woman in Zarephath. Elijah had prayed to God on Mount Carmel, and fire had come down and consumed an oxen that had been slaughtered and consumed the very water in the trench around that altar. God was one who spoke to Elijah in a still small voice, and at the end of his life there was a chariot and horsemen of fire that took this prophet immediately into the presence of God. She was in her father's generation. In her generation then, there was Elisha, Elijah's designated successor. He also did mighty works. He healed the water of its poison. He made an axe head float. He fed 100 men with a few loaves. He restored life to the Shunammite woman's son. The whole country buzzed with these tales of what God was doing to authenticate his word by these miracles through Elisha. This little girl worshipped Elisha's God, Jehovah, great I am. And then there was one never to be forgotten day when her faith was tested, as none of ours has ever been tested, or I trust will ever be tested. There was a sudden raid of soldiers from across the border with Syria swooping down on her house. The actual details we don't know. Was she picking berries when a soldier jumped out from behind the bushes and caught her and smothered her cries with a hand across her mouth? And soon she was gone over the hills with him before her parents even began to worry about her being late home. Did they spend the next year like Madeleine McCann's parents in Portugal searching for their abducted daughter everywhere, following up every trail, every hint that they might find their beloved child again? Or was it far worse than that? Were her godly parents butchered before her eyes? They were praying that morning for protection. They'd sung a psalm together, and then the family went about its various duties, and this is what happened. The raiding party from Aram showed no mercy. No angels from heaven came to rescue them. Did the Syrians throw a lighted torch on the thatch roof of their farm? In 5 minutes, all that she loved was taken from her. And she was removed, never to go to that place since. She spent the next months with people whose language she could not understand, sobbing herself to sleep night after night. Did she pour her heart out to God? Did she cry, why, oh why? Why did Jehovah, the Lord in whom she'd put her trust, allow such pain, such fearful pain, to happen? Why had God broken up her home, destroyed her loving parents, allowed her to be sold into a life of slavery? Why this cruelty? What kept her believing in him? What would keep us? What would keep you believing in him if such horrors came to you and you, the ones you love? Well, the truths that you and I stay our hearts upon. We've sung a hymn tonight in which we've confessed to one another, it is well with our souls. And we know the circumstances in which the author of that hymn, losing his family, was able to stay his heart with such words of confidence and assurance. It is scripture that helps us. You know, my niece's husband is on a tour of duty in Iraq at the present time, that he is serving there in the American embassy. And you know then what he has done during the last months. He has memorized the whole letter to the Hebrews. He's gone through it and he's charged his memory, and he can go through all those 13 chapters now, word after word. He has done that with the fear that he has that he might be abducted and he be thrown into a stinking place and kept there. And he wants his mind to be filled with the great truths about our high priest that you find in the letter to the Hebrews. He's memorized Romans already. Well, this is a girl who knew the word of God. And she believed in its teaching concerning the responsibility of men and women for their actions. That they are 100% responsible, as God is 100% sovereign. She never blamed God. When a boy took away, snatched her favourite toy from her and ran off. When in the night thieves came in and stole some of their sheep. And when the father discovered that in the morning, he said to them, "Don't you blame God for this now. Those people have done this, and they will answer to God for what they have done. Don't blame a holy God for the actions of sinful men. He doesn't do evil, nor does he tempt men to do evil." So she didn't blame Jehovah for the malicious soldiers from Syria that had come and perpetrated such cruelty to her and those she loved. She knew her only hope of survival during the time that she was in Syria would be through this God watching her and keeping her. When she needed him, He was there with her. Throughout her ordeal, did she quote such psalms as Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be moved and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Most High dwells. And then did she have this as a favorite verse? God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her, and that right early. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. How she valued the knowledge she had of the Word of God. She remembered all she'd learned from her father and mother. They had told her about the patriarch Joseph. You remember what happened to Joseph? It was what had happened to her. He had been taken away by slave traders down to Egypt, never to return, he thought, to that place again. He was about the same age as her, but God had been with him in Egypt, and the Lord had blessed all he did and worked it all for his good, so that one day, through being in Egypt, God's plan was revealed. He was able there, through great exaltation that he had not sought, to provide for his father and his brothers and their wives and children at a time of fearful famine. You meant it for evil, he said to them, but God meant it for good. Did she pray then with all the memories she had of those stories from the scriptures, that this servitude of hers might also be to her good, though these men who took her meant it for evil? Oh, that it might be for her good. She would surely have known the story also of godly Job, and how one day his children and grandchildren were all together in a party in one of his son's homes, and suddenly a group of Sabaean mercenaries attacked and carried them all off, killing all the servants but one. Oh, how terribly evil men can be. They can kill a little boy, 12 years of age, in a town like us during this past week. That is the depravity of the human heart. This girl in Syria, she had no rose-tinted view of the human condition. She knew that it was deceitful above all things, the human heart, and desperately wicked. But she knew that what happened to Job didn't happen because one day the devil showed that he was more powerful than God and could wreak such destruction upon her and him. It wasn't like that at all. You'll remember how Job, when he heard the news, when the one surviving servant from the massacre came running into the house and told him what had happened to his children and that they had been taken captive, how he fell before God and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He did no sin in charging God with wrongdoing. This little girl did not charge God with sin. She strengthened herself with the scriptures. Through her enormous trial, she set God at her right hand, and she feared him. And it is the beginning of wisdom. She said, "How could I have survived in Syria without my God being with me?" And she began to see how caring he was for her, how he kept her from the brothel keepers of Aram, and ensured that she was bought by Naaman, and she was appointed to a position that was the envy of every servant in that household. How she became the personal assistant to Naaman's wife. I like to imagine that the reward that she had from being cured, for being an instrument in curing Naaman's leprosy was that she was given her freedom and was allowed to go back, was escorted back to the family that had long sought for her. Well, we'll know these things one day, won't we? One day we're going to meet with her and talk with her about her life and her experience, and we will together magnify the grace of God that's brought any of us and all of us in Christ to heaven. We get these fascinating glimpses of these people in the Bible, and oh, we want to know far more about them than the Bible is pleased to tell us. But we know there'll be a reunion one day, and we'll meet this little girl. I suppose this the lesson that we're being taught is what awesome means God uses for the salvation of some men and women. The fearful cost it is for some men and women to bring the gospel to nations, to bring the gospel to Korea, to bring the gospel to South America, to bring the gospel to West Africa. How many, many people perished in bringing the gospel there. And today in the Middle East, at what cost it is for the early Christians there to stand up and say they have left Islam to discover in Jesus someone whom they are totally satisfied with and love. Oh, at what cost it is for them to say that. The third thing I want you to see is the work that she was to do in her captivity. She was bought by Naaman, and she entered a life of service in his house, and she became the personal assistant very quickly. She walked up the ladder, and soon she had great responsibilities in Naaman's home. You can understand that. You can understand in Babylon how quickly Daniel, with his integrity, was placed in a position of significance, how in Egypt Joseph quickly rose there to a place of such power for years and years in that land because of the moral rectitude. Because these men couldn't be bought. They couldn't be bribed. You couldn't frighten them with your frowns or buy them with your smiles. They were men who knew that they had to answer to God for what they did. They couldn't be corrupted. And this girl had been raised in a situation which had honored the Ten Commandments. And the fifth commandment that came to that girl was, honor your father and mother. Now, with all the commandments, it's difficult to restrict the range of their application. Because out of the authority that our parents have over us, all other authority is derived and develops. The attitude of children to their parents is a touchstone and a barometer of the health of our society today. We are all perturbed at the gang cultures that are spreading, especially in Liverpool and Manchester and Birmingham and London. Now, few of those gang members have two parents at home. And they show little honor to the mother that is tearing her hair out in trying to raise these wayward boys. Now these children show little respect. Where respect is focused is on the gangs to which they belong. There they have a sense of identity. The worst crime for them is to betray a fellow gang member, the loyalty of thieves and murderers. And this is what happens when God's commands are ignored. Honor your father and your mother. You have an interesting section in the book of Deuteronomy that amplifies that commandment. It's in chapters 16 and 17 and 18. And it develops this theme. There is the judge. It deals with judges first of all. Honor him. Then there is the king. Honor him. There is the priest. Honor him. There is the prophet. Honor him. It unwraps the structures of authority in the land by means of these different categories. Authority focuses in God. Fear God. And then you break it down. The prophets communicate God's word to us. Fear them. The priests instruct the people in understanding and obeying the word of God. Fear them. The kings have the responsibility of setting up and maintaining a system of justice. Honor them. Judges have the responsibility of enforcing the system that's been set up. Honor them. This is how the fifth commandment was opened up in scripture. And these attitudes then were pervasive through the whole of Israel's society. So helpfully, it's with a mindset like that that this Lafi functioned. They were all conscious at different levels of life that they were people under authority. We've lost it. Western civilization has lost that concept of honoring those in authority. We are paying a terrible price for losing it. So this girl was abducted. She was taken to Syria. She was bought then by Naaman. To whom now did she answer? She was accountable to whom? For her attitudes and actions. She had been taken captive by the most cruel of actions. Did she obey these people? Yes. She was to honor her master and mistress and the whole command level in the house of which she was made a part. There were cooks and cleaners. There were gardeners and housekeepers. She was part of a team. She was no loner. It was not hers to pick and choose which superior she obeyed, which command she submitted to, except, of course, if she was asked to commit a crime. There was a timetable for every day and a timetable for each week. She was answerable to heaven for godly conduct in that home. Though everyone around her functioned in terms of another God, she functioned in terms of honoring, fearing the God of heaven. It is like that today in your family. There are tasks that have to be done. There are children to be taught that they have an obligation to do them, to keep their own rooms tidy, to pick up what they threw down, to close the doors that they opened, to switch off what they switched on, and so on and on. All the members of the family, all the long-term guests who stay in your home, you are to behave under a structure of authority in that home. So it is in the church. There are meetings to attend. There are corporate decisions to take and accept. There are financial responsibilities to accept in your budget. There are prayers to pray. There are people to love. There are the weak that we need to carry for a while. And we all have to do this, and we have to do it in churches that are less than perfect, and the ministries from which, at time to time, everybody's toes are trod on. Yet our obligation under God is to honor those in authority over us. What an awful thing it is to disdain the elders and the pastors. The same commandments, then, of honoring those who are over us, binds us in times of war. In a civil war, the great question that the Christian has to ask is, to whom is honor due? And sometimes that is a frantic decision. who is the power in control of the nation. And when that is settled, then the church's leaders may discover that the people in authority over us are those most hostile to the Christian's testimony and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are now in power. Christians are to show submission, pay their taxes to them, keep their laws, render to Caesar, who thinks he is some sort of god, the things that are Caesar's. It's an enormous problem in Iraq at the present time. It was once a problem in America during the Revolutionary War against the English colonial powers. To whom was their ultimate obligation to be shown? Was it George Washington and his army, or was it the Parliament in London? These are very, very practical problems. Think how the civil wars in England and then 200 years later in America tore apart families and churches. Christians fought on both sides. Now, of course, a king or a president is addressed by God, and he is not permitted to act as a despot. What are the tensions between a trade union and employees? Who has the authority? Does the employer has the authority, or the trade union? Do you go on strike? Does a Christian nurse? Does a Christian fireman? Does a Christian policeman go on strike? You can see, my friends, what a challenge these things are. And here was this girl, and she'd been wrenched away from her home, and the very people that had taken her captive, she found herself then working for them. She was assigned special duties. She was assisting the wife of the household. She was learning the language. She was absorbing the cultures and patterns. She was showing submission to this woman. Let's just look at this passage from Ephesians that we read together. Ephesians chapter 6. Turn your Bibles there to the 5th verse and see the two commandments that Paul gives to slaves. If we are to have any witness in our places of employment, then we must pay heed to what Paul says here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. So when Naaman's wife gave this girl her list of duties for the day, let her get cracking. Let her do them. Let her do the things that she found particularly irksome. She couldn't justify shirking and obstinacy because of the monstrous cruelty that had been done to her. She was now under new authority. You think of a woman who accepts Jesus Christ as her Lord. Her husband doesn't. Can she then justify treating him with disdain, defying him because he is not a Christian? Shame on her for doing that. Let her respect her husband till her dying day. So this little girl in Naaman's household learned that faithfully doing things she didn't enjoy doing at all ultimately brought peace. She had to obey every day. She had to obey when she was emotionally disinclined. She had to obey when she was lying on the floor of despondency and depression. She had to obey when she was overwhelmed with a flood of hirith, of homesickness, of longing for her land and her dear parents. Again, she had to obey when she had an ailment. On those occasions, she had a mistress that she had to submit to. She even had to submit to her mistress on the Sabbath day, because there was no Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, there in Aram. And so that pattern that she loved, laboring 6 days and then a day of rest and a day when she could think more of her loving God and the special times that she and her family had on those beloved days. Oh, she missed that.
But now she was living in Syria.
And she was to do what she was told. Later on, as she grew in trust, she was able to negotiate with her mistress and have some hours to herself on the Sabbath day. But not initially. And she had no binding pleas that she could argue with her mistress at that time. But what does Paul say? She's to obey with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, Ephesians 6:5. In other words, there was to be no fake obedience. How horrible that would be. No phony submission. There was to be no Uriah Heep pose of awed respect for the awesome boss that she had. This little girl was serving personally the woman who, after the Queen of Syria, was the most influential and powerful woman in the whole country. And God had seen that she had this elevated place in that land. Well, let her show awe and respect and honor to so notable a person in society. And then Paul goes on further. You see what he says in Ephesians 6:5, just as you would obey Christ. Slaves, obey just as you would obey Christ. Imagine that you were a little girl from Israel and you were appointed of all the girls in Israel to be the personal assistant of the Messiah. You. How would you respond? How would you serve the Messiah? How would you be a servant of the Christ? Ooh, I'd be diligent. I would be imaginative. In all I did, I would work for him from dawn to dusk. I would do everything to please him. What an honor it would be for me to serve the Messiah. Well, no, that is how you are to serve Naaman's wife. You see, you're a slave in Caesar's household. Paul is writing to these slaves. You get up in the morning. You don't start by saying, well, here it is another day. Another Monday. I've got hard work to do. I'll be thrashed if I don't do it. I won't be given another meal. I'm just a slave. It's all wrong. These pagan masters, they don't understand. I'm not going to put up with it. I'm going to rebel. Paul says, you mustn't speak in that way. When you wake up in the morning, you say, incidentally, I'm a slave of this man. She was a slave, incidentally, of Naaman's wife. But she was a bond slave of the King of Kings. The slave was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let him then, with that obedience he renders to the Lord, show obedience in that home. If he's to have any credibility for the gospel that he speaks to them. Remember how Paul functioned like that? In prison. Unjustly being treated. He wrote a letter and another letter and another letter, beginning, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul even goes further. See what he says in verse 6 there in Ephesians 6. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes are on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Oh, that's how we are to behave. She stood out from the servants in Naaman's house, did she not? Oh, when Naaman was walking the corridors, they were brushing and cleaning. When he went out into the garden, they were hoeing and digging and sweating. But immediately their bosses, their overseers, disappeared, and they chuckled and laughed and gambled. Paul says, you're not to work like that. You're to work as one. Thou, God, seest me. Your eyes are ever upon me. And so it is with you when you surf the web. When your boss goes off for his week's holiday, and you have a run of the office and all its facilities, then you remember, God's eyes are always on you. You work there as one who serves the Lord, serving the Lord in all things. It's God's will that you have this job. You see, the great thing is always that we are to think, God's eyes are on me. Never to escape from that. Oh, how we need it in times of trouble to know that His eye who is on the sparrow is on us. But how we need that thought for our duties every day. There are men all around us, and that's one thing they ask. What's in this for me? How is this going to affect me? And if you and I pick up that attitude, then it's Ichabod. The glory is departed from our lives. What do they think of me? What do they think of my appearance? What do they think of me as a man? What do they think of my ability? What do they think of me as a preacher? What do they think of me in 100 respects? And these become the domineering considerations of our lives. What do people next door think of me? What do the people in the office, the people at the university think about me? And your whole life is controlled by other men and men's opinions. As unto men you are working. You are pleasing what men think. Just as men please us. Paul says, His eye. Always on us. We work in the silence of our rooms with Him watching us. So he says, obey, and he opens up in this way, and then he says, wholeheartedly. Those are the two all exhortations he gives to servants. He tells them to obey and to serve wholeheartedly. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. That's verse 8, isn't it? Wholeheartedly, you know that verse. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Where the Lord Jesus talks about a single eye. One steadfast, pure intention. It means the opposite of Mr. Facing Both Ways. It means we're not serving two masters. It means that we don't have two goals in life. We have a single vision. We have a focused life. This one thing I do. So that's the supreme vocation. That is, I'm to please my master. He pays me. I get my paycheck from him every month, every week, and I do his will. This was the girl, you see. Naaman's wife had never had a girl working for her like this before. Who was really interested in her. And respectable. And wise. And caring. And there were times when she would just sit and talk to her. She'd say to her, what do you feel about being taken away from your home and your family and being brought here to work as a slave? Doesn't it get through to you? And the girl would speak to her about her Lord, the God that she trusted in, the God that worked all things together for her good, the God that had proved himself to her. She just noticed the way she did things and how she did things. Her diligence. Her kindness. Her willingness to help other people. And she loved her neighbor as herself. She loved her persecuting Syrian neighbor as her persecuted self. So you show it. You show it in your work. I'm beseeching you never to allow a sense of the drudgery of so much of our tasks to cripple your testimony for Jesus Christ. Your job may be mechanical, it may be repetitive, it may be soulless, but you are to say in your work, I do this for him who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is the whole background against which this little speech of hers came through. And let me end with this. The testimony, the fourth thing, the testimony she bore. One day she spoke. She prayed about it, no doubt, and rehearsed it for so long. And then she spoke. If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. You will see that Naaman's wife never says a word in this narrative. She speaks. She takes the initiative. What is she doing? She is seeing this troubled woman as the Lord himself saw her. She saw her fear. She saw her worry. She saw her longings. And she reached out to her. And she spoke to her. How carefully she spoke, and yet with such assurance. It was a word that came to her from God. And she weighed it up. She didn't say, my master should go to Syria. He must go to Samaria. He must go to Samaria. It doesn't speak like that. If only, she says. It's his decision. But oh, if only he would go there. If only he could see the prophet Elisha. He would be cured. And I read the words and I hear the plaintive tone of voice in those words. And think of all that she'd gone through. And yet now how lovingly she speaks and commends the God of Elisha to Naaman's wife. And I think how she's found a surrogate mother and father in that place that she has grown to love more than honour. He was the most powerful person in the nation. She was a menial slave, a little girl. And so she speaks so carefully, so wisely. How the Lord gives us words to say when we've poured out our concern before him for so long. Why did Naaman respond as he did? There are so many cranks that had come into Naaman's life. So many physicians had given him the worst possible counsels of how to be healed of leprosy, the pain that he'd gone through. He was far worse having listened to them. Why should he listen to a little slave girl? What should he do? Well, let him make inquiries. What you should do? What should you do? Some of you who are on the fringes of becoming Christians. And we are telling you, come with us. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. What should you do when you hear us say that to you? Well, you should read Luke's gospel. You should come and listen to preaching week after week. You should start praying and saying, oh God, I don't know if you exist, but oh, if you do, make yourself known to me. Speak to me when I hear the preacher. Speak to me as I read your word. Let Naaman send his top advisors to visit the king in Samaria. And say to the king in Samaria, I hear you've got a man there. His name is Elisha. Is he a crank? Is he mad? Is he a fanatic? Is it worth our master, Naaman, coming all the way here and seeing him? Let them do that. Let them inquire. Let them read the Bible. Let them talk to Christians and say to Christians, what does it mean to you that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? How has the living God helped you? Let them do that if they're serious about this greatest question of all. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God? Well, let them give themselves earnestly diligently, seriously, wisely, let them educate themselves about these things. Was there another option? Was there another crank doctor somewhere in Syria that could help him? You're not to blame if you've left something valuable downstairs and you go down in the night to pick it up and there's a power cut. And you are searching round in the darkness and you can't find it because it's pitch black. There's no light whatsoever. You haven't even got those little blue and red lights from digital clocks to help you. It's utter darkness. You can't find it. I don't blame you for not finding it in utter darkness. But if there is a light working and you refuse to switch it on, then what foolishness you are showing. Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. Well, look at his life. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the great discourses of Jesus. Think of this glorious and uninventable man and go to him and ask him to make himself known to you. So this little girl spoke after months and months of diligent and consistent service. She had built up an whole image of what this God had done for her, of integrity and dependability and kindness and honesty and love. She was 10 times wiser than her age and 10 times wiser than the Syrians around her. She never thought for a moment what they did to my mother and father. I'm not going to say a word about where he can be healed of his leprosy. She didn't overcome evil with evil. She overcame evil with good. Here was a girl under the same obligation that you and I have to love our neighbours as ourselves. More than that, to love our enemies. To do good to them that despitefully use us. The grace of God had done that for this girl. She'd seen the dark spirit that had descended upon this home. There was no longer singing. There was no longer dancing. There was no longer joy. She saw the worry lines on her dear mistress's head. She saw her master with the clothes wrapped around him, and the glimpses she had of his skin feared her because his skin had gone white. She thought of Elisha back home, the mighty power of his preaching, the great deeds that he had been able to do. She thought, couldn't he heal a leper? He gave life to a little boy, the Shunammite widow. Couldn't he heal my master? And she spoke. She spoke at the judicious time. She commended the Saviour to him. If only my master would see the prophet that's in Samaria. If only you saw what a wonderful Saviour Jesus Christ is. You would be cured of the leprosy of sin that has affected and destroyed your life and will take you to the pit. But here's one who can deliver you from it. These are the only recorded words of this girl in Scripture. And yet what an impact they made. Backed by the life and its impact in that household, they brought joy and healing to that home and new life. That's what God does to those who trust in him. Almighty God, bless thy word to us then. Make us servants who work for our masters, our bosses, in such a way, with such diligence. Help us, we pray, as we wait upon people we would love to see come to know thee as God and Saviour. Give us the right moment and the right words to speak to them. Grant to those on the fringes of the kingdom of God here that they may begin to search and know for themselves and find with certainty that Jesus Christ is God and Saviour. Grant it, we pray. Lord, hear our prayers, because we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.